Church, if you could please open up to the book of James, chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 13. As you're turning there, I want to read to you a small excerpt from a book. It's just titled George Mueller, Delighted in God by Roger Steer. It's a biography of George Mueller's life. If you don't know who George Mueller is, you would benefit greatly from this book. If you're not a reader, I would still challenge you to pick this up and go through it. I think you'll be greatly encouraged by the life of George Mueller. But George Mueller is most known for being, really for a few things he's very prominently known for, but primarily through being a man of prayer, immense prayer. He opened several orphanages, and he never fundraised for a single dime of it. He sought from the very beginning to only rely on God's provision through prayer. And I think that Roger does a good job of detailing the accounts of his life. I want to read one such account to you. The Muellers set off for the United States in August 1877 aboard the 4,000-ton ship, the Sardinian. For some reason, they had been allocated the chief officer's deck room for their cabin, which Susanna found to be, quote, tolerably comfortable. Although the Atlantic was rough, the ship remained on schedule until running into thick fog off Newfoundland. Captain Dutton had been on the bridge for 24 hours when George Mueller appeared at his side. "Captain, I've come to tell you that I must be in Quebec by Saturday afternoon." "It is impossible," said the captain. "Very well," said Mueller. "If your ship cannot take me, God will find some other way. I've never broken an engagement in 52 years. Let us go down into the chart room and pray." Captain Dutton wondered which lunatic asylum Mueller had escaped from. "Mr. Mueller," he said, "do you know how dense this fog is?" "No, my eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life." Mueller knelt down and prayed simply. When he had finished, the captain was about to pray, but Mueller put his hand on his shoulder. "Do not pray. First, you don't believe he will answer. And second, I believe he has, and there is no need whatever for you to pray about it." Captain Dutton looked at Mueller in amazement. "Captain," Mueller continued, "I've known my Lord for 52 years, and there has never been a single day that I have failed to get an audience with the king. Get up, Captain, and open the door, and you will find the fog is gone." The captain walked across to the door and opened it. The fog had lifted. Captain Dutton retold that story many times during many of his journeys as master of the Sardinian. A well-known 19th century evangelist subsequently described him as, quote, "one of the most devoted men I ever knew." This book is filled with these types of stories and accounts of powerful prayer from the life of George Mueller, both from his personal recollection and from the testimony of others. He was a powerful man of prayer. And he set out in his life to show the world the reality of the things of God through prayer. That was one of his life missions he felt like the Lord had given him. The greatest part of all this is the same power that resided in George Mueller through his prayers is accessible to every one of us who believe. George Mueller, as great of a man as he wasn't God in the flesh. He was a man like us, with a faith like us, maybe just a good deal stronger, but it can be ours in Christ. So this morning, here's our main idea. Faith in Jesus makes prayer powerful. Faith in Jesus makes prayer powerful. As a reminder, we're in the book of James. We're going to be finishing it up this week. This is the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's full of word pictures, short, punchy statements that really drive home this major point idea. What is a Christian? What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? A lot of times we articulate that as a set of doctrinal beliefs you have to believe. Well, it means you believe Jesus is God's son. You believe Jesus died on the cross. Those things are all excellent. But faith looks like something. There's a substance to our faith, and James has sought to show in his letter what that substance is. He does this through giving a variety of topics and elaborating on them. First, a word about partiality within the church. Then about faith and works, words, wisdom, desire, devotion, plans, money, long suffering. And now finally this morning, a final word to conclude his book on prayer. Hopefully you're at James chapter 5, verse 13. I'm going to invite everyone to stand for the reading of God's holy word, just as an act of reverence and respect, because the words I'm about to read are the very words of God for us. James 5, 13 through 20. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you who have inspired your holy word, you who reside within us, your people, to remind us of all of these things, would you teach us loud and clear this morning, convicting our hearts of sin and unrighteousness that we might turn and cling more closely to Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. Please forgive me. I'm taking some meds from my back. And they said, this might give you dry mouth. And I said, oh no. So please be patient with me. As we move into the final part of James's letter, we're going to move into the theme of prayer. But we've got more than just the topic of prayer here. Really, James is speaking about corporate prayer, prayer with and for one another, and even more specifically, about prayer in relation to sin and repentance and sickness. That being said, a lot of what James says here applies to prayer across the board. We can take these ideas and apply them to all of our prayer life. So this morning, I'm going to draw out 4 truths from our passage for us, both as a church and individually, to help enrich our lives of prayer, that we might experience the joy of powerful prayer. If you're taking notes, here's number 1 this morning. Powerful prayer is not a last resort, but a first response. Powerful prayer is not a last resort, but a first response. In the final topic of James' letter, we come to prayer. Imagine if that wasn't there. What if he had ended his letter on the previous topic, long-suffering? Hey, in your faith as a Christian, I want you to demonstrate your faith by suffering for a long time until Jesus comes back. Okay, bye, and then walk away. That may seem like a really dark way to end the letter. There is a little bit of hope there. Jesus is going to return, but James does not end his letter there. He makes one final shift from suffering, patience, long suffering, into, are you suffering? There's still even more hope than the future return of Christ. There's a present tool that you can have now to sustain you and to help you in the midst of your suffering, and that's prayer. However, we often practice prayer as though it's kind of a divine last resort. We hit a moment of desperation. We have nothing else left to do. All I can do now is pray. And then that's when we capitalize on prayer. Now, we may not often think about it that way, but a lot of times the things that we think about prayer and the way that we practice prayer are very different from one another. James opens the final topic with these 2 contrasts, suffering and being cheerful. It says here in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. James isn't trying to give a list of times that it's appropriate to pray. Here's when you pray. When you're suffering, that's when you can pray. When you're cheerful, that's when you sing. That's not what he's doing here. Prayer is appropriate at all times, whether life is hard, whether life is easy. Pray. That's why the Bible affirms, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Prayer is for every occasion in life, and that's what James is trying to say here. Whether you're suffering or whether you're cheerful, it's time to pray. Notice how he answers these questions. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Now here, I believe James wants us to view sing praise as a form of prayer, a prayer of praise, singing it out to the Lord. This is not the only place in the Bible where praise is mentioned alongside prayer. For instance, in the passage I just quoted, 1 Thessalonians, if you look right before and right after that verse, it says this: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. That's the clause. So sandwiched in between is the pray without ceasing, and on the outside these buns are rejoice always, give thanks in all circumstances. Psalm 66, 16 through 19 says, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened, and he has attended to the voice of my prayer. So the voice of his prayer held high praise on his tongue. In fact, a lot of the songs in Scripture are sung as a form of prayer to God in celebration for what God has done, not just being about God. So the point of sing praise isn't to say, if you're cheerful, that's when you sing, not when you pray. That's not the point. Rather, it's more like, when you're cheerful, give credit where credit is due. Thank God in prayer through your praise. Unfortunately, what can sometimes happen is that our circumstances that ought to be occasions for prayer are actually turned into occasions for silence. For instance, when we're cheerful, sometimes this is a reason that we don't pray, because things in life are just going so well. We don't think to pray. It's easy for us, when things get comfortable, for us to just forget about God. And we're just so focused on enjoying our lives now. We're not in need, so we don't pray as much, or maybe our prayers aren't as fervent as when we're in need of something. We're tempted to give little quick, short, gloss-over prayers. It's almost as though God isn't really our Father, but he's more like our butler. And when we're in need, we contact him constantly, but then when we're not, we just kind of let him have a break. Or the same can be true when we're suffering. Sometimes our suffering is the reason we don't pray, though this is for different reasons. Maybe we stop praying because we're frustrated with God. We're frustrated that we're even suffering in the first place. God, why? Why is this happening? Why are you letting this happen to me? Maybe we're fighting the temptation to blame God in our suffering. And out of bitterness, we just grow silent. God, this is your fault. I don't want to talk to you right now. Now, again, we wouldn't say that, but it's what we demonstrate. Or worst of all, maybe we start to think that we don't really need God, because after all, what's the use? This is where I'm at. What's the point? Here's James's message this morning. True faith sees life's circumstances as opportunities to pray, instead of seeing prayer as an opportunity to have it my way. For the Christian, prayer is our first response, not our last resort, because we've already come to acknowledge our need for Christ. We've already hit rock bottom. We've already confessed, I am hopeless without you, Jesus. There is nothing I can do for myself. We've already reached that place when we came to Christ. It's required. So we don't have to re-reach that place every time we prepare to approach God in prayer. We should already be there. It's not that we mostly have our lives under control, and then by faith in Jesus, he kind of takes up the slack. That's not it. It's that apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins and have to be born again. That is the lowest you can get in life. It is solely by grace that we are saved by Jesus through faith. We contribute nothing. When that mentality of your salvation takes its root in your mind, it begins to have effects on your prayer life. It begins to bleed over into a life of prayer that takes these circumstances of life as opportunities to pray and not just praying in response to things that happen as a last resort. We've already come to the end of ourselves and clung to Jesus, so it makes no sense to have to keep coming to the end of ourselves again and again before we pray. Pray first. Pray constantly, not just as a last resort. All circumstances, we are to pray. That's powerful prayer. Here's number two. Powerful prayer is not insignificant, but vitally important. Powerful prayer is not insignificant, but vitally important. Now, this question that follows the first two, it says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. This question looks like it should be lumped together with the first two, but I separated it for a reason. It really kind of introduces James's main idea that he's making in this passage, and he answers it in a slightly different way than he answers the first two. Apparently, there was sickness within the church that was leading many to call out in prayer, I'm sick, I need prayer. But James sees that this sickness in the church is potentially a lot of it tied to sin in the church. This was not uncommon in the early days of the church. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul rebukes the church for how they were treating the Lord's Supper. They weren't waiting for one another, but people were arriving early and eating and feasting, and it says even getting drunk. And then other people who showed up late, probably those people who couldn't afford to just show up whenever. They would show up late, they're the most needy, and they got the smallest amount of food. And he says, this is not right. This is not right. You should not be doing this. And then he says, this is why many of you have become ill and some have even died. Or in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they lie about their financial gift to the church to both make themselves look good and to benefit themselves financially. They sold a property, they gave the sum to Peter, and they said, here's how much we got for the house. We're giving it all to you. But they really kept some of it back. And it came out. Peter says, you have not lied to man, but to God. And in verse 5, it says, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. Now, the reason this happened is because the church was still in its infancy stage. The structure and the teaching that the church needs to be able to function properly was not yet in place. So this is God's way of confirming those things that are good and then proving those things that are not. They didn't have the New Testament scriptures like we do. So God did a lot of this confirmation work through miraculous spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues and healing and prophecy, and through physical ailment. One confirmed the truth of the gospel in a positive way, while the other affirmed the truth of the gospel in a negative way. This is what you are to listen to. This is what you are to not do. It's in this context that James gives his instructions. But notice that the answer here is different. It's not, is anyone among you sick? Let him pray. It's not, is anyone among you sick? Let him sing praise. And it's even not, is anyone among you sick? Let him pray and ask God for healing and forgiveness. That's what I would expect to see here. Instead, James says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. James is basically saying, go to your spiritual leaders. There's a reason that you're sick. They need to know about it, and they need to pray for you. Tell them what's happening and make it official. Now, the use of oil here, some take as a mandate. I don't take it that way. This is a symbolic gesture that it's God who's doing the healing, not the spiritual leaders. Today, some people will use this verse to basically accomplish the exact opposite. They will say, if you really want the prayer answered, you must use oil. It kind of becomes this secret recipe. They think it's the oil that makes the difference. The precise point of the oil was to demonstrate it's God who is answering the prayer. It sets them apart from all these other pagan religions who engage in all these other practices, and they have their prayers answered. Well, this is what it is to be a Christian. It's not to do any of that. They clung to their Jewish roots and used oil, not every time that they prayed, but for significant reasons of prayer. However, today, it's sometimes more confusing the way that some people will insist upon anointing oil. Now, I'm not saying you can't use anointing oil. I have prayed that way before. I've had oil put on me for prayer. I've prayed for others who have been anointed with oil. Totally fine. I don't think we should take this verse as a mandate that we must use oil. The emphasis in the verse is on in the name of the Lord, not the anointing with oil. So one way to summarize what James is saying here is your problem is serious and it needs a serious solution. So go tell your leaders and let them pray over you. That's what he's saying. And just to reiterate whose power it is that saves the individual. Verse 15 says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Prayer is no insignificant thing. What takes some medicines or treatments months or even years to accomplish, prayer can accomplish in a moment. How many times have we prayed for someone with serious forms of cancer, and then suddenly it's just gone? The world will scoff and look at that and say, well, there's a scientific explanation for it. We look at that and we say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for hearing our prayer. I think it was George Mueller who said that prayer is the most productive thing anyone can do with their time. A man said, I just don't have the time to pray like you do. And his response was, my day's full, and yet I don't have time not to pray. We are more productive in prayer than we are without it. One reason that we fail to pray as we ought to is that we fail to acknowledge the actual power that's in prayer. We think of prayer as a means to some other source of power. I'll pray and then I'll be equipped with this power that I need and I'll be able to do these things. Oswald Chambers wrote a book, a famous devotion called My Utmost for His Highest. If you can work through some of the older English in it, great resource. There's a reason it's been around for a long time. In it, he says this, prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. And it's right here in our text. The prayer of faith will save. Now, it's the Lord doing the saving, but that's not what the text says here. The prayer of faith will save. That is how the Lord chooses to work. The power is in the prayer. Not just any prayer, though. The prayer of faith. This is one of the reasons that the elders or the pastors, same office there, of the church were supposed to be approached. These are the spiritual leaders of the church. And if anyone has the faith to pray the prayer of faith, surely it's the spiritual leaders. So call them and have them pray over you. But that being said, it gets down to verse 16, and then James widens the circles. It's not the prayer of the elders that will save, it's the prayer of faith. So, therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Prayer is so important, it ought not to only ever be done alone. Prayer is one of the marks of God's people. What marks us? Other than the fact that we have a unique relationship with God that the rest of the world doesn't have. How do we manifest that relationship? One way that we manifest that is through hearing from God through the reading of His Word. Another way that we manifest that relationship is through speaking to God in prayer. Even Jesus, when He's talking to the Pharisees, He said, "My Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves or a den of robbers." Now, sure, He's talking about the temple, not the church building, but the church is the people of God, basically the temple in this new age. We are where God's presence resides, not in this building, but within us. And when we come together, we are gathering together as the people of God and not to be a house of prayer. The church is to be a house of prayer. And if prayer exists anywhere, it ought to be within God's church. This is so important. And don't miss this. The Bible is commanding us here. It's an instruction, a command. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. This isn't if you feel like it. It's do it, and you will be healed and forgiven. This is much more than having a private prayer list with other people's names. That's a wonderful thing to have. This is a physical coming together of believers for the purpose of mutual confession and prayer, both with and for one another. And it's vital. If you want a chance to obey this specific command in the Bible, we provide a place for you to do so every Wednesday night here at the church in prayer groups. It doesn't have to be done here at this place and time, but it is there for you to take advantage of. That's number two. Here's number three. Powerful prayer is not just for heroes, but for the holy. Powerful prayer is not just for heroes, but for the holy. Picking back up in verse 16, halfway through there, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So next, James gives us an example of prayer from the Bible. He mentions one of the great heroes of the faith, Elijah. This is the same Elijah who challenged the prophets of Baal in prayer to see whose God is really real. Is it yours or is it ours? You do all your things, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to soak my offering in water, and we'll see whose catches fire first. And lightning comes down and consumes his offering. Same guy. This is the same Elijah who heard God in the cave. There's this fire and storm and earthquake and all these things trying to gain his attention. And then he hears God in the still small whisper in the cave. Same guy. This is the same Elijah who spoke to the widow in Zarephath, promising a flour jar and an oil jar that would never run dry until it rained again during this period of time. This is the same Elijah, one of only two men in all the Bible who never died, but was taken up by chariots of fire and a whirlwind that picked him up and took him up. The heroes of our faith, like Elijah, are not heroes in the sense that they are like gods among us. They're not heroes in the sense that they are unreachable. In fact, if you go through the Bible, one of the most disturbing things about the Bible is how awful some of these men were, these men of faith, the mistakes that they made in the midst of their faith. They're not heroes in the sense that they're perfect. As James affirms in our passage, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And yet, though he was a man with a nature like ours, though he was imperfect like us, he prayed fervently and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. It's tempting for us to think, yeah, well, that was Elijah. Or it's tempting for us to think, well, yeah, but that's George Mueller. To maybe bring it closer to home, it's tempting for us to think, well, yeah, well, that man's a pastor. This type of prayer is not just accessible to heroes. It's accessible because of the person praying. Verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. This is the prayer of faith. It's the prayer of a righteous person. This means two things. Number one, it means that it's the prayer of a Christian. It's the prayer of a Christian. Christians are righteous by their very nature. If you're a Christian this morning, you are righteous in one sense of that term. It's not your own righteousness, though. The Bible teaches that we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. How does that famous hymn go? When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Have you ever thought, what does that mean? Dressed in his righteousness. It means that your righteousness is not your own. It was bought by Christ. He lived in your place and then died in your place to take his righteousness off like a cloak and to put it on you and cover your sin. So we are righteous simply by faith in Christ because Jesus grants it to us. The prayer of a righteous person is the prayer of a Christian. Proverbs 15:29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." Can God hear and answer the prayer of a non-Christian? Absolutely he can. He can do whatever he wants to do. Sure he can do that. Will he do so? Not like he does for the Christian. It's different. He is far from the wicked, but hears the prayer of the righteous. So the prayer of faith, the prayer of a righteous person is, number one, it's the prayer of a Christian. But number two, it means it's the prayer of a faithful Christian. It's the prayer of faith. And as James has been articulating the whole letter, faith demonstrates its reality by visible works. This is what it means to be faithful. It's full of works of faith. I'm doing the things that are mine in Christ. I'm doing the things that Jesus has called me to do. I'm being faithful. I'm demonstrating my faith. This means that God answers the prayers of Christians who are pursuing holiness in a different way than he does the ones who are living in sin. And this is why James tells the sick, call the pastors of the church. Confess your sins to one another. He recognizes the reason that the Lord may not be answering your prayers because you're in sin and it needs to be confessed and prayed over so that you can be healed. What made Elijah special wasn't that he was somehow better than us. Right after, he does this miraculous work where God consumes this offering and he has many of these prophets of Baal killed. You know what the next thing he does is? I feel like I would be on cloud nine after that. Let's go. Let's go get them. You know what he does? He tucks his tail and turns and runs and hides in a cave. He was a man with a nature just like ours. What made him special was that he actively sought to set himself apart to God. That's holiness. That's faithfulness. That's the life and prayer of faith. One reason we don't experience the joy of answered prayer is because we're sometimes living a life of cherished sin. God does not like to hear those prayers. He does not like to answer those prayers. And this isn't just true for individual Christians. Remember, this is largely a corporate application he's drawing for us here. This can be true of a church as well. You can have a church with a few righteous Christians who are walking in holiness and praying their guts out with little to no answer because of the church as a whole. I've heard of pastors and have even heard pastors myself who will preach in a venue powerful, powerful sermons. But then they get back to their own church and the power is not there. Even in history, we think about Jonathan Edwards. And he would travel and preach powerfully, and he got back to his church, and it wasn't quite the same. Now, sometimes this is because of the pastor, but sometimes it's because of the church. Whether it's in your personal life or in the life of the church, We must not expect God to honor our prayers when we are not honoring Christ the Lord as holy with our lives. God will still answer your prayers sometimes, but he will not answer them like he does for the one who is actively seeking to honor Christ. He does it in spite of our rebellion. That's number three. Here's number four. Powerful prayer is not just for sanctification, but for salvation. Powerful prayer is not just for sanctification, but for salvation. Verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, this is the very end of James's letter. I mean, we don't even get a the end, see you later. It's boom, right there. Everything that he has said so far has been for the purpose of presenting a sketch of what true believing born-again faith actually looks like. This is what it looks like when you have faith. This is what it looks like when you don't. And apparently there were some in the church, even in those early days, who were in the church, but they weren't of the church. It's these that he's talking about here who wander from the truth. And the bringing them back here is not an act of sanctification. It's, okay, look, you know, grow in holiness, come on back. That's not what he's referring to here. What he's talking about is an act of salvation. The sinner's soul is sentenced to death, and they likely don't know it. Now, that's not always the case, but that's what James is addressing here. So he gives one final instruction to the church. And surprisingly, it's not to the sinner in threat of hell. He's already addressed them. It's to those genuine born-again believers who are around them. If any among their number begins to wander away from the truth, they must seek to bring them back. And remember the context of the whole letter up to this point. Wandering from the truth isn't just a doctrinal thing. It's a lifestyle thing. You can wander from the truth by denying key truths of the gospel, key doctrines of the faith, sure. Or you can wander from the truth by no longer following Christ in thought, word, and deed. This wandering away is the sign that someone does not truly know Jesus. And the response of the church is not supposed to be just general indifference. Oh, well. Yep, that's normal, that's typical. We know that person. Yeah. That's not to be the response of the church. General indifference. Because of the looming reality that might be present. That soul might be headed for eternal death. General insignificance in response to something that heavy is disgusting. It ought not to be so among us. The response ought to be one of genuine concern and love. This person may actually be headed to hell for eternity. This is the mutual care and concern that is supposed to mark a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 6, 1 through 2 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see that? Holiness is a team effort. You bear one another's burdens. And it says that's the law of Christ. The law of Christ leads you to approach one another and bear burdens with one another. So this final instruction is not for the sinner to repent and believe, though that is precisely what this sinner needs. The instruction is for the redeemed sinner, the Christian, to pursue the wanderer and tell them what they need. This is one of the cardinal errors of the modern church. We are neglecting our biblical mandate to pursue the wanderer in the name of mercy and grace. You see how backwards that is? To neglect our biblical mandate to pursue the wanderer in the name of peace and unity, or gentleness or success or faithfulness. And what we're really doing is successfully and gently communicating, I don't care enough about you to pursue you. It's just too uncomfortable. It's a form of selfishness taking root in our churches. Ultimately, the prayer of faith that can heal the sick who is trapped in sin is the same prayer of faith that leads us to not just wait for the lost and the sick to come to us, but to go to them and approach them and find the one who's wandering and go after them. When members of our church aren't acting like Jesus, we are to pursue them. This isn't just wandering away in non-attendance, though I think that applies. It means walking out of step with the gospel. We must pursue and pray for them so that they can either repent and show that they are truly in the faith, or so that they can realize that they're not in the faith and that they might turn to Jesus and be saved. And when we wander from the truth, we can rest in the fact that we have a church family who will come to us and say, you are wandering from the truth. Turn back. This is what it means to be a member of a church. Now, maybe this last example I gave, this realization that you're not in the faith, that you might turn to Jesus and be saved, maybe that's someone here this morning. Maybe through the sermon on prayer, hearing the realities of judgment and hell that are coming for all, hearing that there is only one hope of salvation from our sin, and that's in faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're realizing, I don't really know this Jesus. I don't have this access to God through prayer that you're talking about. This is foreign to me. You don't have to be as holy as Elijah for God to hear your prayer. You don't have to be like George Mueller for God to hear your prayer. You just simply have to pray, Lord, forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from my unrighteousness. Turn my heart to you as Lord and Savior. God hears that prayer every time. I want to invite you to trust Jesus by faith for the rest of us. May we become a people of powerful prayer. May we treat prayer as importantly as we say it is. May we be a church that prays both privately and together. May we seek to walk in holiness for the sake of our prayers. And finally, may we pray for the salvation of the lost while we lovingly pursue them in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you that you have given us the mighty privilege of prayer, that you have bestowed upon us the power of prayer, that you have given us the Holy Spirit who hears every prayer and even prays in our stead when we don't know what to pray. Lord, would you forgive us for neglecting the practice of prayer? Would you stir within us deeper passions and zeal and desire to be known as a people of prayer? Would you use prayer in our church as an anchor, keeping us firmly held to our dependence upon Christ? Would you turn us, Lord, individually and as a church, away from our sins so that you would hear our prayers and answer in a different way than you do the prayers of everyone else? Would you protect us from pride in our prayers and in our pursuit of holiness, reminding us that the only reason we are righteous is because of Jesus Christ? Lord, would you save the lost in our church and in our community? Would you bring many to faith in Christ so that they can join us in our purposes here and in our prayers? Would you use the prayers of our church to ignite revival? Not just in our church, but in our community. Would you use our prayer to do things, Lord, that we didn't think were possible? And we couldn't see any way, any conceivable way for those things to happen, but through the power of prayer, you did it. Finally, Lord, would you hear those prayers this morning, whether they are vocalized or whether they are kept suppressed in the depths of our hearts. Hear those prayers this morning from those individuals who are crying out to you to save them from their sin. Fill them with boldness to confess their sin publicly. Not because it's required for salvation, but for their growth and benefit. Save them and sanctify us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.